Well, this morning we are going to focus specifically on three verses, verses 12 to 14. And if I had to boil down these three verses for you, just to the core, just to really summarize the essence of what Paul is saying, it's basically this. It's a good thing that I'm in prison. Right? It's a good thing that I'm in prison. Now, that's just so counterintuitive that that goes against everything in our normal way of thinking. And so I think it's really worth looking into why, Paul, is it good that you are in prison? And so start at verse 12, which if you think about verses 1 and 2 being the greeting and then verses 3 to 11 being kind of an introduction and a prayer, verse 12 is really the first verse of the main body of the letter. And how does Paul start the main body of the letter? Well, he wants to put the Philippians' minds at ease, making sure that they're not worried about him. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, let's think about this for a second. If someone was imprisoned and they thought that their friends were worried about him, and so you want to put your friends' minds at ease, you would expect that person to tell his friends, I want you to know, brothers, that they're feeding me food every day. I want you to know, brothers, that these conditions really aren't that bad. I want you to know, brothers, that they really haven't been treating me as badly as you might think. But no, there's basically no update here, or in this entire letter for that matter, on Paul's physical conditions. His focus is completely on the gospel. Don't worry about me, because as far as the gospel goes, everything is great. The gospel is being advanced. Now, the Philippians loved Paul, and so, of course, they did care about his physical well-being. But both Paul and the Philippians just cared more about the advance of the gospel. Remember, he's already referred to them as his partners in the gospel from the first day until now. He's already referred to them as partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so Paul knew that the best way he could put the Philippians' minds at ease, the best way he can serve them in that way, would be to tell them about how the gospel was being advanced. And so Paul tells them, I want you to know. Philippians, I want you to get this. Please don't misunderstand this. I'm really not discouraged. Maybe they knew about his plans, which he talks about in the book of Romans, of his plans to go to Rome as a free man and freely go about and minister to the churches and preach the gospel there. But I'm really not bitter. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, Paul, what has happened to you? What's happened? Well, thanks to Luke's meticulous records, we know exactly what happened to Paul. Let's just do a quick walkthrough through the last 8 chapters or so of the book of Acts. Starting in Acts chapter 21, the Jews from Asia come to Jerusalem and they falsely accuse Paul of speaking against the temple and the law and defiling the temple. And Paul defends himself and they accept Paul's defense and then they leave him alone, right? No, not at all. They try to kill him. A riot ensues. And then the Roman soldiers come to break it up and they arrest Paul because they assume that he is the cause of all this trouble, that he's the leader of some kind of revolt. Well, now he's unjustly in Roman custody, but then in Acts 23, it gets worse because there's a plot for his life. It's foiled only when his young nephew finds out about it, and so he barely escapes alive. Then he gets sent to Felix, the governor, and he's held there without any formal charge for 2 years. Then he's passed from Felix to Festus to Agrippa because nobody really wants to make a decision on him. And then finally, he gets his appeal to Caesar, and so he's being transported to Rome when the ship that he's on is completely shipwrecked. And everybody on board thinks they're going to die, but somehow they find themselves washed ashore on the island of Malta. Then on the island of Malta, lest you think that the weather is going to be warm and sunny, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that it was cold and rainy, and there Paul gets bitten by a snake. A poisonous viper. But he survives that as well. Finally, he gets to Rome. But not even that is a happy ending, because there he's under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier 24/7, and he's imprisoned there for at least 2 years before he ever gets a hearing. Now, if any of that, any one of those events, right? Just think about it. False accusation, riot, arrest, jail, assassination attempt, more jail, meaningless hearings, more jail, shipwreck, almost drowned, rain and cold, snake bite, more jail. If any one of those things happened to us, it'd probably be one of the worst days of our lives, right? Like, I don't know if you guys have ever read the kids' book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Right, that happens to Paul, like, back to back to back to back for years, right? This is the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad couple of years. And what does Paul have to say about all of that that has happened to him? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, initially, maybe your reaction and maybe the Philippians' reaction to hearing that is, Paul, so glad that you're having a good attitude about this. So glad that you're keeping this in good perspective. But Paul, let's be real for a minute here. How could it possibly advance the gospel for the greatest missionary and church planter in history to be imprisoned? Right? To have a guy who used to go from place to place, freely preaching the gospel and building up churches, now completely immobilized in prison. How could that possibly be for the advance of the gospel? It seems like this time, the bad guys, the enemies of the gospel, have really won. That the gospel is being hindered. Now, we'll get to how the gospel is being advanced by what seems to be a setback in just a moment. But first, consider that this is really nothing new in the scriptures. There's this pattern in history that sovereign God uses the evil plans of unbelievers trying to stop the spread of the gospel in turn for the advance of the gospel. And so the gospel doesn't advance just in spite of enemies and adversity. Rather, sovereign God works in a way that the gospel advances because of enemies and adversity. I think the most important example of this is, of course, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. But you consider the events leading up to the crucifixion. You got Satan entering Judas and getting him to betray Jesus. You've got the Jewish leaders getting the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees falsely accusing him in the sham trial. You've got Pilate giving in to the pressure of the crowds to have him crucified. And so all of those parties, to varying degrees, tried to stop the progress of the gospel. And in killing Jesus, it seems like his mission is being hindered and stopped. But of course, we know that that's exactly what his mission was, to die for the sins of his people. And so all of those parties were just unwittingly participating in God's sovereign plan to advance the kingdom of God through the death of his son. That's exactly what it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Truly in this city, there are gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's exactly what each and every one of those enemies of the gospel did. They tried to stop the gospel. They tried to hinder the gospel. But all of what they did happened in accordance with the sovereign plan of God. And so all of those things that seem to hinder the gospel really serve to advance the gospel. Or consider in the book of Acts, the first martyr, the first person who dies for his faith, is a man named Stephen. Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives a rebuke to the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders kill him. Now, that's a huge setback for the church, right? Stephen's one of the first deacons in the church of Jerusalem. He was a well-loved saint who did much for the kingdom of God, and now he's dead. And that first martyrdom then sparks and spurs on all this persecution against the church at Jerusalem. Many Jews who oppose the gospel now come down hard on the church. Surely that persecution by the enemies of the gospel, surely that is a huge setback for the gospel, right? What a great victory for the forces that oppose the kingdom of God, right? Well, not quite. This is what it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And so the believers are driven out of Jerusalem, scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and that seems like a victory for the opponents of the gospel until you realize that that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He tells the disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You see, it was God's unchangeable, sovereign plan all along that the gospel would go out to Judea and Samaria. And the way that God accomplished that was by using what seemed to be a huge setback, Stephen's execution and the persecution that followed, but was in fact a part of his good plan all along to advance the gospel. And so Paul's situation here is not the exception to the rule, right? It's the general pattern of Scripture that God uses the wicked plans of the enemies of the gospel to actually advance the gospel. That's exactly what's happening here with Paul in his current imprisonment. Paul wants the Philippians to know that. And so look at verses 13 and 14. Paul explains exactly how that's working, exactly how it is that the gospel is being advanced by his being in prison in a way that it couldn't be advanced if he was a free man. And so first in verse 13, he tells them that many unbelievers have now heard the gospel. And then in verse 14, he tells them that many believers see Paul's imprisonment, see his situation in prison, and they took courage and they were emboldened to themselves preach the gospel. Let's take a look at those one at a time. Reason number one that Paul gives, that his imprisonment has advanced the gospel, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard there refers to the official bodyguard of the emperor, and all the rest refers to anyone else who would have been around his imprisonment. Now, Paul, as a part of his imprisonment, would have been chained to a Roman guard 24-7. Right? They would have taken four-hour shifts on him, and so you can imagine, over a two-year-plus imprisonment, how many different soldiers he would have had exposure to. But here's the thing. He's supposed to be their prisoner, right? He's chained to them so that he can't go anywhere. But Paul basically flips that on its head. In a sense, those soldiers are his prisoner. Right? They're chained to him. They can't go anywhere. And so he literally has a captive audience with whom to share the gospel. He may be bound, but 2 Timothy 2:9, the word of God is not bound. And so Paul would basically just share the gospel with guard after guard after guard. And if you think about it, that's an evangelist's dream come true. Right? You get 4 hours to share the gospel with someone, and then you don't have to even go looking for the next person to share the gospel with. They come to you, and they chain themselves to you so that they can't go anywhere. This is Paul's dream come true, and so in a short time, it became known throughout the whole imperial guard that Paul's imprisonment was for Christ. And again, this would have only been possible if Paul was a prisoner. If he was a free man, he would have had a very difficult time getting access to this particular audience, especially for such a long, uninterrupted time. Now, did it have any effect? Well, if you're in the book of Philippians, flip over a couple chapters to chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Remember from a few weeks ago, we talked about the definition of a saint. Those are born-again believers. All the saints of Caesar's household greet you. Well, how did they become saints? How did they get the gospel? Well, at least in part, through Paul and his faithful witness. The gospel advanced because Paul had the opportunity to share the gospel, to evangelize unbelievers around the prison. Two quick things I want to note here. First, I don't want you to miss the importance of evangelism. Speaking the gospel. There's a quote that's quite popular in Christian circles that goes something like, "Preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary." And you get the general idea behind the quote, right? That our actions of love and kindness can speak loudly to the gospel. But it's an unfortunate quote Because not only does it create an unnecessary dichotomy, right? It's not words or actions, it's words and actions. But the quote is quite unfortunate because it strongly implies that words are not always necessary. That words are only necessary if your actions aren't enough. And that's just not right. Right? Nobody ever got saved watching you mow someone else's lawn or take out your neighbor's trash or speak kindly to a stranger. Words are absolutely necessary. And so the whole Imperial Guard is not like sitting there and deducing from watching Paul's righteous life that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. They're noting his good behavior and they're noting how he likes to share his food with those who have less and he speaks kindly to all the guards. And, oh, he's such a nice guy. He must have had a transformative event in his life. Let's go ask him about how his sins were forgiven. No, that's not how it happens. If anything, good works without the words of the gospel give people a false hope in morality and self-righteousness. I see your good works, and I'm going to do good works too, and we can both go to heaven. But that's not the gospel message. Paul boldly preaches the gospel message that we are all wretched sinners with no hope to save ourselves except that Jesus died for us. He's verbally preaching this message with every opportunity that he has. How do we know that? Well, look ahead to verse 14. These other brothers, they see Paul, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so obviously, they're looking at Paul and drawing confidence to speak the word without fear. Paul himself is boldly speaking the word without fear. The importance of using our words in evangelism. Second thing I want you to think about from verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, is the fact that Paul's life must have been very consistent. You think about having someone chained to you 24/7, feet away from you at any given time, at all times, and you're sharing the gospel with them, the gospel of Jesus. Well, there's really no margin for error, right? Because if Paul shares the gospel with one guard, but then with another guard, he's just complaining the whole time about his imprisonment, or he's speaking to the other prisoners very harshly, or he's slandering other ministers of the gospel, and we're going to talk next week about why he might have been tempted to do that. Well, then immediately his credibility is shot. Because the whole Imperial Guard is talking about him. And in order for the gospel message that he tells, that he speaks, to have any power, each of them have to be telling the same story. This Paul guy is really serious about being saved by Jesus and living for him. And standing up for Jesus is the reason why he's here. And he told me that I need Jesus or I'm going to hell. And so as they compare notes, they're saying the same exact thing. And they all testify, yeah, Paul's life really was changed. And he really does live to honor this Jesus. That's the only way that it could have become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard that his imprisonment was indeed for Christ. And so hypothetically speaking, let me ask you, could you have a Roman guard follow you around all day and come to that same conclusion? Or would they see that we act and we speak and we behave one way when we're around the brothers and sisters at church, but then in the privacy of our own homes, in our interactions with our spouses, in our conversations at work, in our classes at school, we're just completely different. And maybe we're really passionate evangelists when that's what we're purposing to do, but then we live out the rest of our days like the gospel really doesn't matter, doesn't have any effect on us. And you might think, well, it doesn't really matter because it's not a big deal. The people I share the gospel with aren't going to see what's going on in my personal life. But the fact is that even though we don't have a Roman guard chained to us 24/7, the Lord sees all things. And so like Paul, we've got to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, remembering that whether we're alone or we're with the people of God, or we're with people at work, or with our classmates at school, or with the Roman soldier that's chained to us for the overnight shift, we always live before the eyes of God. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Paul can confidently tell the Philippians that his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. And the first reason he gives is because of his imprisonment, he's able to share the gospel with many of the people around the prison, including the imperial guard. Now, that is a glorious truth for us. Right? It's a glorious truth for us, First Baptist Church Christians in the 21st century in New York, to ponder on and meditate on. But I think this would have really hit home for the Philippians. Remember that this letter was written to the church at Philippi, probably on a scroll of some sort. And so what probably happened was Paul sent Epaphroditus back with this letter, and he would have brought it to the elders of the church, and they would have called a meeting of the entire church, and they would have read it out loud. Now just imagine, as the elder reading the scroll read these verses, all eyes in the church would have gone to the jailer. Remember the story of the jailer from Acts 16. Paul is imprisoned for a false accusation that he, along with Silas, was causing a disturbance in the city. And so he's unjustly beaten and he's put into stocks for a made-up allegation. And what makes this all worse is that he's actually a Roman citizen. And so it's not even legal for any of the stuff to be happening to him. But picking up the story in Acts 16, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. You will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so the jailer knows, and surely he testified to this to his fellow church members, that Paul isn't just talk. He's not just one of those people who talks theologically and writes eloquent letters to churches about hypothetical things. No, Paul has lived this out, and the jailer is living proof of that. And so Paul writes that his imprisonment is for Christ, and the Philippians are saying, yeah, we absolutely believe that. Because we saw it firsthand, Acts chapter 16, how Paul took advantage of his harsh imprisonment to pray and sing hymns all night in the hearing of all. Paul writes that in Rome, the gospel was being made known throughout the whole imperial guard. And the Philippians are like, yeah, we absolutely believe that because we saw it firsthand in Acts chapter 16 in the city of Philippi, our city, and how Paul preached the gospel to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. We believe that. And Paul writes that his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. And the Philippians are like, yeah, we absolutely believe that. Because in Acts chapter 16, God used Paul's imprisonment to save the jailer and his family. And to get the church at Philippi started. The very same church at Philippi that Paul is now writing to. And so nothing gives Paul more credibility in what he's writing with regards to his current imprisonment and the advance of the gospel than what he did many years ago in the city of Philippi when he was imprisoned for the advance of the gospel. And so the Philippians are hanging on every single word that Paul says because they know, they've heard with their ears and they've seen with their eyes that Paul really lives out what he's writing about. The very presence of the jailer amongst them, the very existence of the church that they're a part of, is living proof of that. But let's now consider the second way in which Paul says that the gospel advanced through his imprisonment. Verse 14, most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The brothers, that's referring to other Christians around Paul, other Christians in Rome, perhaps other Christian prisoners who are in prison with him, they see Paul's boldness and they in turn are emboldened to speak the word without fear. And so the gospel was being advanced not just because Paul was out there preaching the gospel, but because other people saw him doing that and were themselves encouraged to preach the gospel. It had a multiplicative effect. Now we can infer from what Paul is saying here that these other brothers previously were less bold to speak the word without fear. Right? That is, they were initially reluctant to do so, maybe scared of the consequences. Nero is emperor at this time, and the persecution is kind of ramping up. But they saw Paul doing his thing, and they felt free to do it too. But here's the question we need to think about. Why? If anything, you would think Paul being imprisoned for talking about the gospel, talking about Jesus, would make the other brothers more timid because of his imprisonment. Many of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot and his missionary friends. They were killed in January of 1956 when they went to go evangelize a group of people that were known for being very violent, the Alca Indians of Ecuador. They've been preparing to make contact for years. They did some airplane flyovers and some gift exchanges and things like that. But Elliot and his four companions, just when they thought that they were going to make progress to really tell the Aka about Jesus, they were all speared to death. They died trying to bring the good news of Jesus to the Aka Indians. And the most famous words in Jim Elliot's journal, writing about his desire to bring the gospel to these people, are these: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Here's why I bring up Jim Elliot. After his death, after the death of those five missionaries, many young American Christians, many graduates from Wheaton College, which is where Elliot was a student, many committed their lives to overseas missions. But why? Because they saw what happened to the missionaries in Ecuador and they wanted to experience a similar death? No. Right? No, nobody wants to be speared. But they were inspired to become missionaries because they saw, through Jim Elliot's example, that indeed he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. They saw his example that showed that Jim Elliot thought that Christ was worth everything. And that's what's happening here with Paul. It's not that these other brothers see Paul's imprisonment and they think to themselves, yes, I want to be imprisoned too, right? Nobody wants to be imprisoned. No one chooses imprisonment. But rather they saw in Paul's example that Jesus was worth everything. Jesus was worth everything to Paul. And so Paul didn't mind being imprisoned for the gospel. That's what he says later in Philippians chapter 3. He counts everything as loss for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So the other brothers see Paul's example. They look at their own lives and they too counted everything as loss for the surpassing worth of Jesus, for the surpassing worth of making Jesus known. And this is how the gospel advanced, not in spite of, but because of Paul's imprisonment. If Paul was a free man, yeah, absolutely, he could have had evangelism seminars, he could have taught on boldness and not fearing man. But could he have had the same effect on the previously timid souls to go out and spend it all for a Christ who is worth it? Probably not. And brothers and sisters, what is true of Paul and these other brothers is true of us as well, is it not? That when we spend time talking with a brother or sister who is bold in evangelism, and they tell us about who they shared the gospel with at work this week, that excites us, that stirs up in us the desire to do the same. And it's not just evangelism, right? When we spend time talking with someone who is faithful and consistent in their prayer life, oh, how it makes us want to have a vibrant prayer lives ourselves, does it not? When we talk to someone who uses their time really well for the saints, spending themselves for the people of God, it makes us want to use our time in the same way, does it not? But the key for us, as brothers and sisters, as co-laborers in Christ, as gospel partners in Christ, is to talk about these things, that we might encourage each other, that we might strengthen each other in this way. How tempting it is when we're with the saints to just talk about meaningless things, but why, when we could be using our conversations to strengthen each other's hands for the work of the ministry? The other brothers heard about Paul and became confident and bold to speak the word without fear. May we be a church that strengthens each other similarly to the work of gospel ministry. So let me close by leaving you with a just very practical application. Let me read verse 12 one more time. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Most, if not all of us, have never been imprisoned for Christ. It's a wonderful common grace of God that we, as the people of God, can freely gather here on a Sunday morning and worship our God together without fear of governmental persecution. Praise God for that. And so perhaps nobody in this room can say what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel with regards to being held unjustly in prison. But I think the practical application here is for us to, like Paul, have such a gospel-centered mindset that we can view everything through the lens of the gospel so that whatever it is that happens to us, we think not first and foremost about our circumstances, but about how the gospel is being advanced. I'm reminded of a dear brother and sister in Christ who I met just in recent weeks. The sister in Christ came down with a sudden, out of nowhere, but very serious illness and had some emergency procedures done and was hospitalized for several weeks. And so I went and I visited them at the hospital, and they spoke at length about how, to use Paul's words, what has happened to them, this illness, this unexpected trial, has really served to advance the gospel. Because it not only strengthened their faith and their resolve and their trust in God, but it also gave them countless opportunities to share the gospel, to preach the gospel to the doctors and to the nurses and to the attendants and to the food staff, all the people who work there. The brother even brought several people from that hospital to church. And so it became known throughout the whole hospital floor that her illness, their trial, was for Christ. So I don't know what it is for you, what's going to happen to you, or what has already happened to you. But I do know scripturally that trials will come. Perhaps it's persecution. Perhaps it's a physical illness. Perhaps it's another kind of trial or difficulty. But in this fallen world, trials will come. The question is, what are you doing now to prepare your heart for that trial, setting your mind on things above, so that when that trial strikes, your mind would not become anxious to despair and distraught and dismayed, but that you would see the purpose of a good and loving Father in it, to use that trial to advance the gospel, that the trial would perhaps give you unique opportunities to share the gospel that you otherwise would not have had. And so this week, I want you to particularly be on the lookout for situations in which God has placed you, in which you might share the gospel, especially situations and circumstances that you might initially view negatively. Perhaps it's a really minor thing, a minor trial. You missed your train and you're going to be late to work. That's a minor trial. But while you're waiting for the next one, is there someone that you can share the gospel with? You get locked out of your apartment. Can I share the gospel with the super or the locksmith or whoever it is that's going to let me into my apartment? Or perhaps it's a major trial. Perhaps you are currently undergoing a major trial in your life. Perhaps you, like the dear sister that I mentioned earlier, you get diagnosed with a severe illness. Well, is there someone in the hospital that I can share the gospel with? Or you're Paul, you get unfairly held in prison without a trial for years. You're constantly handcuffed to a Roman soldier. You have no privacy. Well, let me make it known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. First Baptist Church, let us constantly be thinking of every single trial, everything that happens to us as a gift from our good God, that we might have unique opportunities through which we can tell someone about the gospel. That we might be able to say with Paul, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a gospel-centered mindset that views every trial, everything that happens to us through the lens of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities this week, Lord, that we might share the good news of Jesus Christ, that Christ died on a cruel, rugged cross for sinners like us, that we might become your children, that we might share that good news with somebody in the midst of our trials, in the midst of whatever it is that's happening to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be people that seek to glorify you with every single aspect of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.